Coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK,
The Lutheran Inquisitor, examining pressing issues and their ramifications for the Church today. The Christology of Mark is the topic of today's show with your host, Pastor John Ehlers.
Hello and welcome to The Lutheran Inquisitor. I'm your host, John Ehlers, pastor of Christ Lutheran Church in Orpington and of the Lutheran Mission, which meets at the Epiphany Chapel in Raynham, Kent. I would like to thank you for your prayerful and your financial support of LRUK. We could not continue this worldwide international proclamation of Jesus Christ without your support. I'd also like to encourage you to attend a service at your local Lutheran congregation. If you'd like to find the closest church to where you live, then head over to our website, lutheran.co.uk, click on the directory icon, and I know that you'll receive a warm welcome from them. Today, we welcome Dr. Daniel Johansson, who is the Academic Dean and Lecturer of New Testament Theology at the Lutheran School of Theology in Gothenburg, Sweden. Dr. Johansson did his doctoral work at the University of Aberdeen in Scotland, and we welcome him to Lutheran Radio UK.
Okay, thank you for having me here.
Today we're going to talk about Christology. Now that's a pretty big word, and I suspect that some of our listeners may have never even heard of this term before. So Dr. Johansson, can you please tell us what you mean by the term Christology?
Well, Christology is basically the teaching about Christ, but the New Testament and as well as the Old Testament has a lot to say about Christ. So theologians has in general divided the Christology into two major areas. They used to discuss the person of Christ, who Christ is, his identity, and then they used to speak about his work. What was his mission? What did he accomplish? But in today's program, we are going to focus on the person of Christ and his identity, and particularly on his divine identity, Christ as God.
Your particular studies were in the Gospel of Mark, and today we're going to speak about Christology in his Gospel. So how soon does Mark speak of Christology in his Gospel?
Oh, he talks about the Christology right at the outset. Well, and I think I need to talk a little bit about the background. The question I asked in my studies is whether Mark actually describes Jesus as divine. And most lay people, if I ask the question, most lay people would respond, well, that's for certain. Jesus is called the Son of God immediately, right at the outset, in the first verse of the Gospel. Well, then my response would be, a lot of scholars does not think so. And among biblical scholars, there is a huge discussion going on about Christology in the New Testament. When and how and why did Christians begin to worship Christ as God? Well, is that an issue? Well, it certainly is. I think when I'm asked this kind of question, I used to refer to the Da Vinci Code, especially to people who does not know much about the Christian faith, but most people have read or watched the Da Vinci Code. And there is a scene where a French professor claims that the earliest Christians did not believe that Christ was a god. That was a decision taken by the church in the year 325 in a place called Nicaea. The Nicene Creed is then named after this place. Well, actually, there are no serious scholars who think so, that Christians only began to worship Christ as God and believe that Christ is a God in the year 325. But there is a huge discussion going on how and when during the first century Christians began to worship Christ as a God. So this kind of question, I was working with these kind of questions in my doctoral dissertation.
You mentioned that Jesus is called the Son of God. So, how would critics of the gospel say that this term does not relate to the divinity of Jesus?
Well, actually, if you read the Old Testament carefully, you will find that a variety of figures are called a son of God. The angels, for instance, are called the sons of God in a number of passages. For instance, in Genesis chapter 6 and in the book of Job. The king is addressed as a son of God in Psalm 2 and other places. And the people of Israel itself is called the son of God in certain places in the Old Testament. And if we then go to later Jewish literature, to the intertestamental literature, literature that was written after the Old Testament, sometimes the righteous person, a righteous suffering person, could be called a son of God. And the Messiah is called a son of God. And we have also to take into consideration that many of the earliest readers and hearers of the Gospels were Gentiles, Greeks and Romans, and their gods, or the son of their gods, were called sons of God. Some heroes or miracle workers could be called the son of God. So when you hear that Jesus is a son of God, that could invoke all a variety of persons. So in order to understand what Mark and the early Christian mean by that title, you have to go to the Gospel of Mark itself and see how he is using it and how he is describing Christ.
So let's do that. Let's go to Mark and see if Jesus really is an angel or a demigod or a hero or just a good man. How does Mark demonstrate that Jesus really is God's incarnate Son?
Well, it's important to read the Bible carefully. And if you read the introduction of the Gospel of Mark carefully, you will see that Jesus is a very special Son of God. So Mark begins his Gospel in the following way: the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. There's the title in the first verse. But then, immediately, he continues by citing the Old Testament, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now, this passage is actually quoting two or three different Old Testament passages. It's not only Isaiah, but also in addition to Isaiah 40, chapter 40, verse 3, Mark is quoting from the book of Malachi, actually the last book of the Old Testament, from the third chapter and the first verse. Now, in Malachi, he's speaking about a messenger who will come before the face and will prepare your way. Now, if you go to Malachi, you will find that the one for whom a way is prepared is no one less but God himself, the Lord God of Israel. And it's also the case in Isaiah 43, because if you go to Isaiah 43, you will find that the prophet is preparing a way of the Lord God, the Lord Yahweh. Now, reading Mark without knowing how this will continue, if you are a first-time reader or hearer, you may expect that the Lord God will come in the fullness of his majesty, that John the Baptist is preparing for God for a huge theophany. But what happens? Well, Mark goes on, he tells a little bit about John's preaching, and then he states that Jesus appeared at Jordan. Apparently, Jesus is this Lord God of the Old Testament. So, by introducing his gospel using two Old Testament quotations, Mark is linking Jesus with the Lord of the Old Testament. These texts, refers both back in the Old Testament, particularly to Isaiah 43, to the Lord Yahweh, and forward to Jesus who comes. So sometimes scholars, and I think even most Christians, believe that the Gospel of John provides us with a really high Christology. Jesus is the Word, and the Word was not only with God, but it is God. Now, Mark makes a similar claim in his introduction to the Gospel, although in a more implicit way, because you have to have a certain knowledge of your scriptures in order to understand the Christological claim he makes. But for the one who has the eyes to see, he will see that this human being, Jesus, is much more than a human being. He is the fulfillment of the promise that the Lord God of Israel himself will come to his people.
Dr. Johansson, could you tell us a little bit more about these Old Testament citations which begin the Gospel of Mark?
Well, I think it's significant that we find this at the very outset of the Gospel. We have to remember that back then they used a different sort of books. They used the scrolls. And the scrolls did not usually include a table of contents or something like that. You could not just simply open the scroll like you're opening a book today, looking through it to see what it is about. Instead, it was extremely important how the author began a writing. Because in the introduction, the author had to summarize the main points of his writing, make it really interesting. So if Jesus is presented as God himself early on in the Gospel, we should easily infer that there will be other evidence further down the road in the Gospel.
You mentioned that we should be able to infer that there is other evidence in Mark's Gospel. So, what other evidence did you discover?
I think that another key passage is found in the beginning of the next chapter, chapter 2. That's the quite funny scene where four friends, or actually there is a layman, a paralytic, who is dropping from the ceiling of the house. Four of his friends are carrying him to Jesus. And they expect Jesus to perform some kind of healing. But surprisingly enough, Jesus this time does not heal the man, at least not initially. Instead, Jesus proclaims, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Well, what's the significance about that, you may ask, because, well, your pastor is proclaiming that every Sunday. Now there were a few scribes present, and apparently they objected to Jesus' words. They thought, Mark says, in their hearts, that Jesus was blaspheming God. For they say, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?"
Who are these scribes, and what is a scribe? And why did they think Jesus was blaspheming?
Well, the scribes were those who had a thorough knowledge of the scriptures and the Jewish traditions. So they may refer to the Old Testament or other Jewish traditions. So the question is then, does the Old Testament state that only God can forgive sins? Well, when you look carefully at the Old Testament, you will not find any passages where these explicit words are found. There is no passage that say only God can forgive sins. But there are a lot of passages that seems to hint this. For example, God gave the Ten Commandments to the people of Israel, and to transgress the commandments was also to commit a sin against God. So when you sinned against your neighbor, you were also sinning against God. So it was not sufficient to get the forgiveness from your neighbor, if you ask for forgiveness, but you also had to ask for forgiveness from God. And there is this interesting passage, actually it's David's confession of his sin with Bathsheba, in which he says that against thee, O God, I only sinned. He's not even mentioning Bathsheba there. So you have then to ask the question, well, who can forgive sin? Only the person against whom you have sinned. So finally, God needs to forgive all sins. Couldn't priests forgive sins? No. There, as far as we know, there is no evidence for that the priests forgave sins. They helped people to perform the sacrifices, but we have some descriptions of the temple service, and there are no sources which mentions that the priest would pronounce something like the absolution. Did prophets forgive sins? No. Nathan comes to David, proclaims not that I, Nathan, forgives your sins, David, but that Lord, the Lord has forgiven your sins. And there is no evidence for that the Jews expected the Messiah, when he would come, that he would forgive sins. So, as far as we know, there are no evidence for that the Jews at the time of Jesus believed that anyone but God himself could forgive sins. Now, and this is actually what the text of Mark claims. According to the text of Mark, no one but God himself can forgive sins. So when Jesus forgave the sins of the paralytic man, he is acting in the role of God himself. He does something that God alone may do.
And that response is what the scribes proclaim. Only God can forgive sins.
Yeah. So by that, I mean, either Jesus is wrong. He's simply a human being. And he is then committing a blasphemy. Or Jesus' statement is true. And he is then God himself. And in order to confirm his claim, Jesus later tells the man to rise, and rise he does. And the people who are present, they praise the God of Israel. Jesus actually calls himself the Son of Man in this passage. But and some people think that Son of Man is also a divine title. It may be, but it seems like the people that were present here did not understand that as a divine title, because there is no opposition to this title. No criticism is raised against Jesus. So I don't include that in my evidence for a divine Christology in this particular passage.
Next, you move to chapter 4. So could you tell us about what you found in this chapter of Mark's Gospel?
Chapter 4 includes the very interesting story of Jesus stilling the storm. And then we have another sea miracle, as some scholars call them, in chapter 6, when Jesus come to the disciples walking on the water. And we could discuss them a little bit together. First, chapter 4 is very interesting. Jesus have had a hard time. A lot of people have surrounding him, so he asked his disciple to bring him to the other side. He is in the boat together with the disciples. Now remember that at least some of the disciples were experienced fishermen, so they know the Sea of Galilee very well. Now Jesus now becomes, or he acts like Jonah in the Old Testament. Remember Jonah in the Old Testament, he goes on board of this ship, and he falls asleep. And so does Jesus. A windstorm arose on the Sea of Galilee, and it happened from time to time, and it still happens for those who take a boat trip on the Sea of Galilee. And apparently this was a very difficult storm, because the disciples, they get really afraid. So they don't know what to do, these experienced sailors. So they go to Jesus, ask him if he's not caring for them, and then Jesus immediately awakes, and he stands up, and he rebukes the wind and the sea, telling the sea and the wind to be still, to have peace, and the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. Now, what is the reaction of the disciples? Well, interestingly, they seem to be even more terrified after the storm. One should, you know, expect them to get calm, to thank Jesus for his miracle. But instead, the Greek text actually said that they became exceedingly afraid. And Jesus asked them, "Why are you so afraid?" Well, the disciple answered by posing a question. A question which I think is not only a question which they ask among themselves, but this is really a question which is directed to us who reads this. They ask, "Who then is this, that even wind and sea obey?" Who is this? Well, the answer is not given by Mark. So it's the task of us who read this text to find out, who can this guy be, who even sea and wind obey? Well, how will you find the answer? Well, if you were a Jew, you would go to the Old Testament, read the Old Testament, see if is there anyone who can tell the wind and the sea to be still? Well, the answer is yes. The God of Israel is praised as the one who has sea and wind in his full and complete control in a number of psalms in the Old Testament. Or we can think about the Jonah story again, because what has happened in Mark is that Jesus have moved on from being kind of a Jonah figure to become God himself. In the Jonah story, Jonah is thrown into the sea, and then there is this calm. And the sailors, these pagan sailors of the ship, they understand that the God of Jonah, the God of Israel, is the one true God, so they make sacrifices to him. And we have a few other Jewish stories which involves a Jewish boy who is on a Gentile ship, and a great storm arises, and the sailors, they cry to their gods. They cry to the Gemini gods, for instance, who used to be understood as the protectors of ships. But nothing works. So they ask this boy to pray to his god, and he does. And there is a great calm. So it seems like in the Old Testament and in some Jewish literature, to still the wind and still the sea was evidence for that the God of Israel was the one supreme God who had the creation in a full and complete control. So, well, if you look back to the text and then try to answer the question, who then is this? The answer must be that this Jesus must somehow be the God of Israel himself. And this is evidence for his divinity, just like God's calming of the sea was evidence for that God was the one God in the Old Testament. Now, if we move to the other sea story, when Jesus comes walking on the water during the night, again, the disciples are going in a boat from one side of the Sea of Galilee to the other. This time, Jesus is not in the boat because he had stayed to pray on the other side. During their boat ride, there is another severe storm, so the disciples have great difficulties to get to the other side. And while they are toiling with the oars, Jesus comes walking to them. And again, the disciples are terrified. And Jesus has to calm them down. He says, "Take heart, I am." Or as some Bible translations translate it, "Take heart, it is I." But the Greek texts actually say, "I am." Jesus is speaking like God in the Old Testament. Let's again ask the same question as in chapter 4. Who is this? Who has the ability to walk on water? When we modern readers read or hear this text, we start to think in terms of natural sciences, you know, asking the question, is this possible or not possible? Did Jesus walk on stones? Or was he walking on the shore of the sea? Or whatever. But that was probably not the kind of questions that the first century readers or hearers would ask. Instead, they would think about stories about figures who were walking on water. What would the Jews think? Well, they would look to the Old Testament. And there are a couple of passages that describes the God of Israel as walking on the water. The key passage is actually found in the book of Job, Job's 9th chapter, and I think it's verse 8, which says that God is walking on water. And interestingly, when Mark describes this, he's using the same words as is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And there were certainly other words which Mark could have used to describe this. I found a number of other similar stories in the Greco-Roman literature. And in this literature, other words are normally used. So I think Mark could have used other words. But it seems like he has chosen to use exactly those words that are used in Job, thereby making the point, the allusion that the one who knows his Old Testament or the Old Testament should know that Jesus is doing what God was doing in Job 9. There were other Jewish stories around 170 before Christ. A king in the neighboring country called Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, who was really the ruler of the Jews at this time, he tried to force the Jews to give up their belief in the one God of Israel. He moved an image of the Greek god Zeus into the temple. He tried to force the Jews to not circumcise their children, and he tried to force them to eat flesh and other things. Now, some of the Jews resisted this, and the Jews were successful and finally managed to recapture the temple and clean the temple. And these events are told about in one book called the Second Book of Maccabees. The Second Book of Maccabees also tells a few stories about this king Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. Antiochus thought that he was some kind of a incarnation of the Greek god Zeus. And the Jewish writer of this book says that Antiochus also thought that he was able to walk on water. Now, when the Jewish writer explains this, the Jewish writer tells the readers that this kind of thinking is blasphemy. So for a human being to claim ability to walk on water is blasphemy according to contemporary Jewish beliefs. So I think that when the disciples of Jesus was telling this story, that could have evoked the similar kind of reaction as that we saw in chapter 2, where the scribes opposed Jesus' forgiveness of sins. He's making blasphemy. A similar reaction probably took place when this story was told. Now, what about the Greco-Roman readers, the Gentiles who became Christians? Well, they also had these stories, but it was always the Roman or Greek gods like Poseidon, who would supernaturally drive his chariot on the water, and his sons would walk on water. And some of the semi-gods, like Hercules, he had the ability to walk on water, but Zeus was his father and he had a human mother. There were also some emperors who claimed this ability, and the infamous emperor Caligula actually made an attempt to demonstrate his ability to walk, or actually drive his divine chariot on water. In fact, this attempt caused a famine in the city of Rome, so that people died of it. But people in Rome probably know the story about Caligula when Peter came there in the 50s or 60s to proclaim the gospel. So he presents a different divine being, someone who came to his disciples in the middle of the night to save them, whereas Caligula actually caused the death of some people in Rome, as well as some of his friends who he actually threw into the water when he attempted this crossing of the water. So here I think we have other strong evidence for that both Jewish readers or hearers and Gentiles would understand that Jesus himself must be God in some way.
Dr. Johansson, thank you so much for your wonderful presentation. But unfortunately, the clock has slipped away from us this session. So I'd like to invite you and our listeners back next week as we continue our conversation with Dr. Daniel Johansson about the Christology found in the Gospel of Mark.
Thank you for listening to the Lutheran Inquisitor with Pastor John Ehlers. If you have any questions or comments about the issues raised in this program, send an email to info@lutheranradio.co.uk. The podcast of this show is available from our website. Check our program online and stay tuned.